come over to Macedonia and help us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So there are a lot of boring state flags, but Massachusetts definitely has one of the most boring ones. You have probably seen it, right? It's just a white field, and in the middle of the white field is the yellow and blue seal, the Great Seal of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. The flag is a very boring one. But the seal is actually kind of interesting. And by the way, I'm going to talk about the seal. It is on a handout inside your bulletin. This is how excited I am. It has three elements, right, the seal. One is a disembodied arm and a hand holding a sword. The second one is a Native American holding a bow and an arrow pointed down in a sign of peace. And the third one is the Latin state motto, Ense petit placidum sub libertate quietem. We seek by the sword a quiet peace under liberty. And when you combine these three things, it's a rather unfortunate combination. Because if you've ever seen the movie Frozen 2, it looks like a scene from that, right? You've got the Native American guy with the sword hanging over his head, and then the motto, we seek by the sword a quiet peace under liberty, suggesting that it's by violence against the indigenous people of the land that we establish our commonwealth in peace and liberty. Yikes. The seal, by the way, is problematic for other reasons. The model for the supposed Massachusetts Indian is, in fact, an 1890s Chippewa chief from Montana. But leave that aside. I think that the most troubling part, that scene of violence, is actually an accident, as worrisome as it is. Because the seal actually combines elements of two earlier seals. These are on the other side of the paper. The Revolutionary Seal of 1775 has a colonial Minuteman with a sword in one hand and the Magna Carta in the other and that Latin motto, we seek by the sword a quiet peace under liberty, suggesting the violence with the sword is against the king in defense of the rights of Englishmen, mostly, the Magna Carta, right? And that's where you get the disembodied hand with the sword and the Latin state motto. But the Native American comes from the original 1629 seal. That's the third one, which is completely different. It's just this rather crude drawing of a stereotyped Native American. But there's a speech bubble coming out of his mouth. And it's the speech bubble where our readings this morning began. Because what is that Massachusetts Indian saying? Come over and help us. This is, of course, an ever so slightly adapted version of what the Macedonian man says in Paul's vision in that reading from Acts this morning. Come over to Macedonia and help us. It's a divinely delivered request. Cross the sea from Asia into Europe to a new continent and bring us the gospel. And indeed, the settlers of the Massachusetts Bay Colony saw themselves as doing exactly that, right? They came across the sea and they landed and they settled here, right here, in a little place called Mishawam, where they established their first settlement and soon renamed it after the man who'd granted them the charter for their colony by stamping it with that original seal, King Charles I. Hence, Charlestown, where we are, right? Now, placed into the mouth of an indigenous resident of Massachusetts by his soon-to-be colonizers, come over and help us is somewhere between a naive disaster and grotesque bad faith. Diseases that came from European contact had already wiped out most of the Massachusetts and Namkeg people in this area, and war with the newcomers would soon annihilate them. Some of the more godly colonists of the Massachusetts Bay Colony surely thought that they were walking in the footsteps of St. Paul and bringing the gospel to a new land, or at least to one that was conveniently empty-ish for them to found their godly commonwealth. Others were, without a doubt, cynically exploiting that religious message to pursue their own aims of making some money through a farm or trading or whatever it may have been. We are always both of these things, right? Both cynical and selfish and somewhat holy. But even the best-meaning colonial Puritan missionaries, when they quoted these words to the Apostle Paul in that vision, come over and help us, were in fact doing the exact opposite of what Paul's story had been. They were swimming downstream of a growing empire, and Paul was going back up that same river 1,600 years before. You see, for three centuries before Paul's journey into Macedonia from Tarsus, where he was, but as a Jew from down Jerusalem, right? He traveled east to west, trying to do this mirrored for you. But for 300 years, the history of the Jewish people, the history of the whole region, had been shaped by armies that were traveling from west to east, by Macedonian and Greek and Roman armies subjecting all the people of the area to Greek and then Roman rule. Macedonia, where Paul lands, is where it had all begun, with a young man named Alexander, whom we call Alexander the Great, who had spread his armies and overthrown the Persian Empire and ruled over the whole known world, at least the Middle East. His successors, those generals who followed him, began to fight amongst themselves, and most of the history of the area is defined by these battles between Egyptian and Syrian Greek kings. And it's given rise to some stories of resistance and rebellion. You might know the story of the Maccabeans or the Hasmonean kings, more commonly told at Hanukkah, during a rebellion against Greek rule in Syria, right? This had shaped the experience of the Jewish people for the 300 years before Jesus or Paul, this experience of armies traveling down east through the Mediterranean, Greek and then Roman, asserting and reasserting control over their lives. Not a quiet peace under liberty at all. In the first century BC, Rome was racked by civil wars as well as external wars, and the details are not that important, but there's one that is. In the year 44 BC, three Roman generals defeated the men who had assassinated Julius Caesar outside a little city in Macedonia called Philippi. And after the battle, they discharged some of their veterans there and gave them, as a kind of bonus for their good service, some land to found a colony. And later, when Octavian Augustus had won his final civil war and become the first emperor, he sent even more veterans there, strengthening the Roman colony of Philippi, transforming it into a miniature Rome, a city with all the rights of citizens of Rome itself. All of which is to say that when Paul receives a vision inviting him, a Jew, to cross the sea into Macedonia to come and help us, he's not coming as the colonizer, as the powerful one, here to spread the gospel under the power of the sword. It's the very reverse. He's the one whose land has been conquered. He's the one whose people have been subjugated. He's the one who, in the next week's reading, will be arrested by a mob who say that Paul and Silas are disturbing our city. They're Jews, and they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us Romans to adopt or observe. Now, Paul was himself a Roman citizen, and he would use that at times to his advantage, to escape from scrapes or to get away from the local mob by telling them he was a citizen of Rome and under the emperor's protection. But this was a dangerous game for him to play because it turned his proclamation of Jesus Christ, the claim that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, God's anointed king, from a kind of local rabble-rousing by some guy from another country to treason by a Roman citizen. And it would lead ultimately to his death. But nevertheless, Paul walks into the mouth of that empire. He crosses over into Macedonia, the homeland of the great Alexander. He walks into Philippi, a city named after Alexander's own powerful father and a colony of Roman army veterans. He shows up eager to proclaim the good news of another very different kind of kingdom and king. And after cooling his heels for some days, Paul does what Paul generally does. He goes down to the synagogue to be with his fellow Jews and spread the message of the Messiah. Or rather, he goes to the place of prayer down by the river. It's a little unclear. It's a word that can also mean a synagogue, but it does seem that the Jewish community in Philippi is so small that they can't afford a synagogue. Perhaps even so small that they don't have a minion of 10 men, because Luke just tells us about the women who had gathered there. But these are apparently powerful women, women who run the new church, unsurprisingly, including the great saint Lydia. Lydia listens eagerly to Paul's message, accepts his words, decides that she and her whole household will be baptized, and then invites him to stay at her home, which becomes Paul's home base in Philippi. Lydia is the first person Paul meets in the city, and she'll be the last one he says goodbye to before he leaves, after he miraculously escapes from jail in next week's reading. Within a few years, the Christian church at Philippi would become a strong and a thriving one. If you read the letter to the Philippians, it's one of the few that's mostly joy and not much criticism. It's among the most positive and upbeat of Paul's letters to any of his churches. Things are going relatively well, and I think we have Lydia's leadership, at least in part, to thank for that. Now, this is great. I like trivia about flags and seals and ancient history, and you know me well enough to know that. But it actually is kind of relevant to our place as the church now. Paul's ministry in Philippi gives us a model to think about the church's mission in the world that's different from that Puritan come over and help us one. It's one that's founded on pushing back against power and violence, not relying on them. And it's built on the assumption that what we're called to do is to come over and work and spread good news, and then be prepared to hand over leadership to someone else. I often think about the relationships that churches in the city, like St. John's, and especially suburban churches, have with programs like Be Safe, the summer camp program that we support in the South End. Over time, there have been changes to those partner relationships, and some of them have been hard for the partner churches to swallow. This year, for example, Be Safe has decided to hire parents from their own community to cook meals from the kids, rather than relying on outside churches like ours in our neighborhood or churches from the suburbs to cook meals and bring them into the summer camp every day, right? And this has been hard for a lot of people who really enjoy cooking those meals and bringing them into the city, who really love, you know, ladling out food or talking with the kids. It's been a hard transition for people. But it also reflects a kind of growth and a maturity in that program in a very good way. It reflects a new kind of relationship. God is not necessarily calling us to go over there and help them, whoever they are, in our own lives. God is perhaps working through us more like God works through Paul, inviting us to recognize that we are citizens of an empire founded by the sword, but that we can do some sneaky things with that. That we can spread instead a subversive message, a message of a prince of peace. God is inviting us to go out to the margins and the edges of society, to the people gathered at the riverside outside the city gates, not to help them, per se, but to share good news with them, to accept their hospitality, to accept that welcome into their home, and then to support their leadership, to help them build a self-sustaining community of love, and to trust them to run it. And for what it's worth, this is as true when it comes to parenting or to management or to friendship as it is in the mission of the church. We know that an important part of our task in any relationship is to let the other person grow into their own maturity and their own leadership. And it's not about us and what we can do for them, whether that's on a church level or with a child or whoever it may be. The end goal is not a permanent program for us to help them year after year after year in the same ways, but a new community founded on love and equality. So I pray for all of us that when God calls us to go and to help people near or far, we do answer that call, and that we bear witness to Jesus' reign of peace and justice and the good news that that brings in word and in deed, in our homes and in our community. And I pray also that we have the wisdom of Paul to recognize the strength of leadership that's already there among the people we come to know when we do that. And I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God might build us up into a community that's founded not on the sword, but on the promise of peace left to us by Jesus Christ, so that we may truly have quiet peace and liberty in him. Amen.